Evening. Revelation chapter number 2, be looking at verses 12 through 17 as we deal with the church in Pergamos. And we'll be looking here at these few verses of scripture. The city of Pergamos was located about 45 miles north of Smyrna. Of course, it's been a few weeks since we've been here on a Sunday night looking at the book of Revelation. We've had a couple of other evenings and different things going on Sunday nights, but it's been almost a month actually since we've been in the book of Revelation. And so the last study was on the church in Smyrna, verses 8 through 11. And this city of Pergamos is located at 45 miles or so north of Smyrna. The city was known for pagan polytheistic religion, including emperor worship. And so it was a real exciting place to live. All sorts of idolatry and wickedness and lots of religion, quote unquote. Of course, the lack of true gospel preaching was limited. Obviously, the church in Pergamos is there, but there's much false teaching, false religion, and all that was going on. The city was known, it's believed, that parchment-type paper was first used here in the city of Pergamos. That's just kind of an interesting thought or fact. It's also reported, if you were to study through history, that this city had a library quite extensive that had about 200,000 volumes. And so we begin to think about this in the first century, we begin to think about a library with 200,000 volumes. It's pretty significant. And so we find that as we look at this text of Scripture, we see a little bit about what's going on in the city and what they would be aware of. But we understand as we're looking at the book of Revelation and these letters that are written to the churches, the idea is not so much to study the cities and know too many things about them specifically, but to look at the evaluation that God gives of the individual churches. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's His church, and He loved the church and gave Himself for it. He purchased it with His own blood, according to Acts chapter 20, and we find that He is the head of the church, and He's writing, having John write these letters to the church as He's giving an evaluation, and we know immediately, as we have with the previous two letters, how the Lord is described for us. We noticed in the first letter to the church at Ephesus that it talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then to Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. But notice now in verse number 12, the Bible says, "And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." We mentioned in chapter number 1, as we looked at the great description that is given of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the fact that He's described in so many amazing ways, and understanding that He has a name, the Word of God. We looked at Revelation 19, and we looked at a number of those things, and now we find that it says, "He which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Immediately my mind goes to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12, if you want to just very quickly look at that verse of Scripture. And notice what the Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse number 12 as we consider this introductory statement. And here in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Bible says this: "For the Word of God is quick." It means it's alive. I'm thankful that God's Word is a living book. The Bible says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword." Then notice it says, "piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's a powerful verse of Scripture. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's having John pen this letter to the church in Pergamos, He says, "He which hath the sharp sword with two edges." It's not dull, it's sharp. The Word of God is quick, it's powerful. It's a living book. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a name, according to Revelation 19, the Word of God. And so we look here and begin to look at this evaluation of the church. I want you to note, number one, how they flourished. Notice as we look at that familiar statement, "I know thy works." We've read that of the church at Ephesus. We've read of the church in Smyrna. We'll read it in each of the churches. And we see here that in verse number 13, the Lord says, I know thy works. You understand this evening that there's nothing that you can hide from God. There's absolutely nothing that you can hide from God. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. How'd that work for them? It didn't work. David tried to hide some stuff from God. How'd that work? Well, he told Nathan all about it. And Nathan stood before David and said, thou art the man. Right? And we can go on, and we can understand this evening that God knows everything. Listen, he knows your motives. He knows the thoughts that you have, that he knows everything about us. He knows our works. He knows why we do the things that we do. And it says here, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Notice how he describes the place Pergamos, even where Satan's seat is. And thou, notice, as we look at this verse of Scripture and look at how they flourished, it says, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. As we look at verse 13 and begin to think about how they flourished, I want you to consider a few thoughts here with regard to the church in Pergamos and what they were doing and how they were being used of the Lord. Number one, they were a light in a dark place. They were a light in a dark place. It says that where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Sometimes we can get sideways over the place where God has us, maybe being a wicked place, an ungodly place. But the reality is that God has put us in this world, though we're not of the world, and he's called us to be a light. The book of Philippians in chapter 2 and verse number 15, the Bible says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Jesus said that we're to let our light shine. We understand, we sing the song with the kids, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm not going to let Satan blow it out. I'm not going to hide under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine till Jesus comes. And we sing all those verses with the little kids, and we understand the importance of being that light. And here, the church in Pergamos, they were living in a wicked, pagan, idolatrous, polytheistic society, and yet they were shining as a light. What a great example for us. What a great reminder of the importance to continue to shine the light of the gospel. We find that not only were they a light in a dark place, but the Bible says that they held fast his name. Notice it says, and thou holdest fast my name. I'm thankful that even in the midst of a pagan society, even in the midst of idolatrous worship, that we can hold fast the name of Jesus. Jesus indeed is the sweetest name I know. And we ought to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to not be ashamed of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Savior, and I love him. And he says to this church that thou holdest fast my name, notice number three, and hast not denied my faith. Can you understand just for a moment as we begin to think about this church in Pergamos and the city and the idolatry and the wickedness and the emperor worship and how if you did not follow their religious practices, they would literally make your life miserable. They would try to make it so that you cannot survive. Not so that you cannot thrive, but literally so that you cannot even survive. You must follow their rules. You must do as they tell you to do. And yet we find that this church, they did not deny the faith. They did not deny the faith. Can you imagine the pressures? The overwhelming pressures that they would face in society. But yet we find that here the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's giving this evaluation, he says that you're shining in this dark place, that you're holding fast my name, that you've not denied my faith. And then notice he says, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. It's interesting that he said at the beginning of the verse, even where Satan's seat is, and at the end, where Satan dwelleth. But he talks about this fact that they were faithful in the midst of great persecution. He says in those days, can you imagine the church in Pergamos? I mean, they obviously knew the events surrounding the death of Antipas. They would be familiar with all that had transpired. And as the Lord says that even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr who was slain among you, could it be that some within the church, not only brothers and sisters in Christ, but perhaps even family members, they're being reminded of being faithful unto death, being faithful unto death. And here the church was flourishing in these ways, and we can rejoice in that, and we can take note, and we can say, okay, God knows our works, and it's good that God would acknowledge and God would recognize that here's some things, here's some areas where you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. But we understand as we continue through the text, not only how they flourished, but number two, we note how they faltered. We see in verse 14 and 15, in these two verses, and in verse number 14 specifically, notice the Bible begins, "But I have a few things against thee." These are words that are no doubt difficult to receive. These are words that, given an evaluation, you do not want to hear. "I have a few things against thee." Remember, as we looked at the church in Ephesus, the Bible said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." And we find here that he says, "But I have a few things against thee." Notice what he mentions specifically. The first thing that he mentions specifically is the doctrine of Balaam. It says this in verse number 14, "Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Now it's kind of interesting because here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 14, it refers to this situation as being the doctrine of Balaam. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 15, the Bible refers to it as being the way of Balaam. And in Jude verse number 11, the Bible refers to it as being the error of Balaam. But here we find that God refers to this teaching, this doctrine, and he refers to it as being the doctrine of Balaam. And there were some there that held. It says that thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So if we find that Jesus is referencing to this church in Revelation, this church in Pergamos, about this doctrine of Balaam, we ought to know what that is. Begin to read about that in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. We won't read all of that, obviously, but turn back, if you will, to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, and I want you to notice some things. And beginning in chapter 22, we won't have time to go through it, but we find that Balaam is called in order to curse the people of God. We find that he blesses the people of God. He does not curse them. And there's some very important things that we learn through that process. But we come to chapter 25, and it's here in chapter 25 that God tells us what the children of Israel did. And then it's not until chapter 31 that the Bible gives us the reason by which they did what they did in chapter 25. So we're going to read in chapter 25 what the children of Israel did. Then we're going to go over to chapter 31 and understand the counsel that Balaam gave. In chapter 25 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now, those are interesting verses of Scripture. When you're reading through the dialogue and you're reading about Balaam being called by Balak to curse the people of God, and he cannot curse them, and he blesses them, and Balak is beside himself, and you go through chapter 22 and 23 and 24, and you're reading all of these iterations of what's going on, and you're reading even in chapter 24, in verse number 10, it says that Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. Why? Because this was not what he brought him here for. And then all of a sudden you start reading chapter 25 and you say, what happened? What is going on? How is it that they committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab? How is it that they're eating the sacrifice of their gods and they ate and they're bowing down to their gods? What in the world? And you look at chapter 31... and God gives us insight here in verses 15 and 16 with regard to the counsel of Balaam. And notice what the Bible says in Numbers 31 and verse 15. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. In verse 16 of Numbers 31, it's referring to that event that we just read in chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. And we find that God reveals to us that it was through the counsel of Balaam. Let me share something with you that I think is vitally important that we understand this evening. You understand tonight that the enemy, our enemy, he cannot curse us. God has blessed us. We are blessed. We are the people of God. We are the children of God. He cannot curse us. But you know what he can do? He can do the same thing that Balaam did in giving this counsel. Since the enemy cannot curse the people of God, he sought to corrupt the people of God through compromise. And here's what happens. Because of the corruption and the compromise, the curse comes. Because of the compromise and the corruption, the curse comes. Balaam could not curse the people of God. Why? Because they had been blessed by God. But he gives them counsel to do something that was in violation to God's law, that would bring forth the judgment of God. Do you get that tonight? He could not curse them. What did Balak want? Balak wanted them to be destroyed. Balaam says, I can't do it because God's blessed them. But you know what? If you corrupt them, because notice what the Bible says at the end of verse number 3 in chapter 25, the Lord was kindled, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why was God's anger kindled against his people? Because they corrupted themselves. Because they violated the truth of God's word. You know, no one can make you sin. But when you sin, you forfeit the blessing of God. And you deal with judgment. And so there's this doctrine of Balaam that's going on here in the church in Pergamos. There were some that held to this doctrine of Balaam, and it all has to do with compromise and corruption. And as we look at the connection between verse 14 and 15, we see what's happening here in Pergamos as we begin to understand how they began to falter. And there's compromise and there's corruption because not only the doctrine of Balaam, but in verse 15 of Revelation 2, the Bible says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, in the city of Ephesus, according to chapter 2 and verse number 6 here in Revelation, we read of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But now we're reading of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I understand that it's a different city, it's a different place, but I want to remind you of the biblical truth from Galatians 5:9 that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, sin is a slippery slope, and so is compromise. You begin to just compromise a little bit here and a little bit there, and you change and blur the line here and there, and before long, it just kind of spirals out of control. Compromise is a dangerous thing. And so we find, as we begin to think about this sect, if you will, that were referred to as the Nicolaitans, it's believed that this was a sect of individuals there that advocated for this thought of what we refer to as antinomianism. This idea of antinomianism is really this idea that we have a license to live however we want to live. That we're saved by grace and therefore we can just do whatever. I mean, forget about the standards. Not only do we lower the standards, but man, we should just eliminate the standards altogether. But I want to remind you what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. He said, should we sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. Is that not what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in Romans chapter 6? And so we find that here when we look at this situation of the faltering church in Pergamos, and we find that they were flourishing. I mean, they did some things good, but there were some people within the church. There were some, in verse number 14, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. In verse number 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so there were some within the congregation, not all of them, but there were some within the congregation that were holding to this doctrine of Balaam, that were holding to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And can I share with you this evening that they don't just hold it to themselves, they begin to influence other people. They begin to peddle their doctrine. They begin to try to find others to share this with. And we find that as we're looking at this church in Pergamos and we're looking at what's happening, that we have to be so careful when it comes to this idea of compromise. It's absolutely imperative that we resist compromise. It doesn't mean that we do not seek to do various things just because maybe something's new or whatever it may be, but the reality is that we do not want to forfeit the blessing of God in order to appease some group of people. And as we look here at this text of Scripture and begin to think about where they were located, and then even beginning to try to make some application for us this evening, we understand that the temptation will always exist to compromise. The temptation will always exist to compromise. I have followed up with visitors that have come to our church over the years. I've been here for 13 and a half years. I followed up with countless visitors. And there's been some visitors that I've gone to and we've sat with and we visited with, and they say, well, you know, if you just change that position on the King James Bible, you know, we'd come back to your church. Sorry, we're not going to change our position on the King James Bible so that you would come to our church. You know, if you just get some different music, if you just do this, if you just do that. The reality is that there's always a temptation to compromise. And here's what happens. It can almost become pragmatic where we get that idea that, well, if we do this, if we just kind of lower this, if we change this a little bit, then we'll be able to reach more people. And so we want to reach more people, and so therefore we're going to falter on this area here because we want to reach more people. And there's always a temptation to compromise. It always exists. It exists in your home. It exists with your family. It exists with your children. There's always a temptation to compromise. How do we resist compromise? How do we avoid compromise? Not that we just want to stay in some era of we're just not willing to be up with the times or whatever it may be. No, we don't want to compromise. There's a difference. I'll use the word relevant. I use it appropriately this evening. There's a difference between being relevant and compromising. We put electricity in our building because it's actually kind of comfortable. It's not really a compromise. By the way, that was done well before any of us were here. But I'm thankful that it was done, aren't you? Come on. I'm thankful for indoor plumbing, right? Aren't you? Especially on a night like tonight. You got to, yeah, come on. I mean, that's not the same as compromise. So how do we resist it? How do we avoid it as a church, as a family? What do? We have to know the truth of God's word. And we have to be students of the word of God. We have to commit ourselves to following the principles that are contained within God's word. Here's what God's word says, and here's how we're going to go. And here's the reality, is that you'll be pushed and I'll be pushed. And there are times in which we look to the truth of God's word and we desire that we want to stay true to God's word. We make that commitment that I want to be true to the principles that God has laid forth in his word, and we want to follow the way of the Lord. But there's always going to be a temptation to compromise. In a city like Pergamos, with all that was going on and all the pressures that a church would face and all of the tribulation that they were dealing with, the persecution that they were facing, I think it could kind of be easy to be like, yeah, let's just kind of bend a little bit right here. Let's just kind of, but no, we don't want to do that. And here the Lord says, I have a few things against thee. Why? Well, because there are some that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. There's some there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so he gives, as he's evaluating the church, and even as we've mentioned for our own church this evening, though Fellowship Baptist Church in Oakton is not in Revelation 2 or 3, we take these passages of Scripture and we say, what would God say of us? How would God evaluate us? In each of the churches that God corrects, he also gives them counsel to be able to correct their course. I've termed it this way, number 3 tonight, the formula for revival. The formula for revival. The Lord exposes our failures, those areas where we're faltering, as we see in verse 14 and 15, so that we would address it, so that we deal with it. See, because we can deceive ourselves. We can sit back and say, man, everything's going great. But no, the Lord steps in and he gives an evaluation. He provides the truth with regard to where we stand. And then he provides the formula for revival. Notice in one word in verse 16, repent. Repent. You know what every church and what every believer needs to do? Is agree with God. To agree with God. We're not going to argue with God. We're not going to say, no, that's not how it is. No, that's not true. That's a bad evaluation. No, God's way is true and God's word is true and what God says is fact. And he says, repent. You must change your mind, which will result in a change of direction. You must return to the Lord's way and refuse compromise. There's no middle ground here. It's repent. It's repent. God's way is always right. 100% of the time. God's way is perfect. And so what we must do is align our thinking with God's thinking. The pragmatic approach says, but we're trying to reach more people, or we're trying to do this, or we're trying to do that. And God says, repent. Do God's work God's way. No compromise. Notice the or else in verse number 16. He says, repent or else. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You think God is serious about his church? I believe he is. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the greatest organism. I like to use that word, not organization, because it's living. The church is the greatest organism on the planet Earth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is serious, and he says, repent And if not, or else, I will, notice he says, I will come unto thee quickly. God will give us a little space to repent. I'm thankful for God's grace and his mercy and his long suffering. But he says, here's the evaluation, change your way. He doesn't say, here's the evaluation and we'll come back in a year and reevaluate. No, here's the evaluation, repent. Get it straight, get it right. And he says, this or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I begin to think about that. So often we rejoice in the promises that God gives. If God be for us, who can be against us? Aren't you thankful for that wonderful promise? But I'm reminded this evening that as Jeremiah was prophesying to the people of Judah, and they send and they say, will God fight for us? He says, no, God's going to fight against us. Why was God going to fight against his own people? Because of their disobedience, their sin, their idolatry. And I don't want to be in a place where it would be that God would fight against with the sword of his mouth. Those people, those groups that were in the church that held to the doctrine of Balaam, to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they had to be dealt with. It had to be addressed. There needed to be repentance. These letters that God gives to these churches, they're serious. Why? Because God's church is precious. And God is concerned about the holiness of his people and the holiness of his church. The church is not a club. It's the body of Christ. And we're to follow God's way. And the Bible says in verse 17, as we end each of these letters in a similar fashion, the consistency in each of them, I know thy works. But also as we read in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto, remember, the churches, plural. I believe that these seven churches that are addressed, this letter would go and they would read not only their own evaluation, but they would read the evaluations of the others. Why? Because he that hath an ear, let him hear. Listen, I can learn from the evaluation that God gives us, but we can learn from the evaluation that God gives another church. And here, as we have Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven churches that we can learn from. And God has preserved it for all of church history so that we could have these letters, so that we could learn the lessons that we need to learn, that we could be aware of the danger of compromise, that we could understand how that the enemy wants us to corrupt, he wants us to disobey so that we would be judged, so that we would lose the good hand of God's favor in our lives, in our ministry. And he says this, to him that overcometh. I've mentioned in the previous lessons as we look at that phrase in these particular letters that that's the one that is victorious. I'm thankful even for the truth, and we sang about this the other night in 1 John chapter number 5, where the Bible says in verse number 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I'm thankful that we are more than conquerors through Christ. I'm thankful that we are on the winning side, that we're victorious. But we understand that as we look here at this thought of being victorious and dealing with the instruction, the counsel that God has given, that he provides here. Remember, to the church in Smyrna, he said, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What a blessing to know that I'm saved by the grace of God. I'm born again. I'm on the winning side, and the second death hath no power over me, according to Revelation 20. But here I want you to notice that God says three things to the one that's victorious, that overcomes. It says that I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Of the hidden manna. It's kind of interesting phraseology. We're familiar with manna in the Old Testament. We're familiar with how God miraculously sent bread from heaven to feed his people. And how if they took up too much on a particular day, that it would breed worms and it would stink and it would spoil. But then on a particular day, because they would not go out on the Sabbath, they would have to gather twice as much. And even in so doing, it did not spoil, it did not rot, it did not stink, did not breed worms. And so we're familiar with the manna that God sent from heaven to feed his people. But now we look here and the Bible says that I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I believe that God is referring here to the spiritual provision through his word. Let me say it this way. I believe what God is telling us is that his word is sufficient. His word is sufficient. Let me say it this way, because he's dealing with compromise. He's dealing with the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And there's this idea that there is something that I might gain through compromise. But can I tell you that you're not going to gain anything through compromise? God's word is sufficient. And God has given to us his word, and we must follow what he's given to us. We must take the truth that he's provided to us, and we must stand on the truth, and we must live the truth. I don't need, I am not going to gain anything through compromise, and neither will you. I think the result of compromise in most cases would be regret. Because you know, when you compromise, it doesn't take too long before you start seeing the fruit of the compromise. When you begin to see the fruit of the compromise, that's when the regret sets in. And so this evening he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And notice this, and will give him a white stone. It's kind of interesting, and there's not any clear 100% dogmatic kind of position here, but I believe that this white stone, you look at some historical things, and there's really a number of ideas with regard to the significance of a white stone. But I think what really makes the most sense as you look here and you see what the Lord is saying is it would represent pardon and forgiveness. Oftentimes, someone that was acquitted of a crime in this era, they would be given a white stone to show that they were pardoned. I'm thankful this evening, that I have been pardoned. I've been forgiven. You think about the truth of being forgiven. I'm forgiven forever. I don't have the guilt, the weight of that guilt of my sin. Why? Because I've been forgiven. And if you've been forgiven this evening, you understand as well the significance of that and what a blessing it is. And he says that I'll give him a white stone. But then he says this, and in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I know that we sing that song, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. We begin to look at this phraseology and thinking about that white stone representing pardon and forgiveness, but then also noticing where the Bible says that, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. You know that in some parts of the world, even still today, but certainly throughout history, when someone came to Christ, they would literally change their name. And it still happens today, especially in some countries of certain religious world religions where they have names that are associated very closely with their particular world religion. They come to Christ and they'll change their name. Why? Because it's a new identity. Begin to think about this, and of course in our culture, most of us would not ever consider having a change of name because of coming to Christ, but the reality is that we do have a new name. I now belong to Jesus. God is now my Father. Amen? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Listen, I've been adopted into the family of God. Aren't you thankful for the truth of adoption? Now, here's something that's amazing. I've never gone through the process of adoption personally, but I know people that have personally. You know what happens after they go through the process of adoption? There comes a day. You know what happens in that day? They get a new name. Yeah? They get a new name. And I know some folks that the process is lengthy. And unfortunately, in America today, the process is expensive. That process of adoption. But I know folks, relatives, and a close pastor friend, even here in Virginia, that have gone through this process of adoption, and they get so excited about that day that they'll go to the courthouse and everything will be made official. Because there's this lengthy period of time, and yes, we've had our daughter in our home for however long we have, but now it's the day that it's going to be official, and the name is changed. To what name? Well, to the name of the parents, the new parents, the adopted parents. And I think about the truth that God gives us in His Word when He talks about being adopted in the family of God. He's given us a new name, a new identity. I think this evening about the wonderful truth that as believers, as Christians, our identity is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Yes, we can talk about our family name. Yes, we can talk about our citizenship and so on and so forth. But the reality is that first, the primary identity for each child of God is that I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. And He says, not only will I give him to eat of the hidden manna, I'll give him a white stone, and then the stone, a name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I wonder if you remember when you first got saved, and maybe somebody said something like this to you, now you're a Christian. Now you're a Christian. And I don't know if that was said to you or what significance it would have had immediately, but as you look back and you begin to understand that, it's significant. I'm a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? We use the word in the New Testament, saint. One who is in Christ, in whom Christ dwells. Wow, it's amazing. I remember when my dad got saved. Here's what some of the people said. Well, Chris got religion. It will wear off. No, he got a new name. He got saved. He got born again. And you know what? Other people may not have understood that new name Christian, but he understood. And tonight, when we acknowledge the fact that we've been saved by the grace of God and we've been pardoned and we have forgiveness and we have a new name that's written, that I am a Christian, and the world may not understand that. The world might think, oh, that just means you're religious. No, it doesn't mean I'm religious. I told a man I was knocking on his door, and he answered the door. I think Tim, maybe Ronnie was with me knocking door. And he said, oh, I don't like religion. I said, neither do I. And he looked at me like I was crazy because I had just announced that I was from Fellowship Baptist Church. I don't like religion. Why? Because religion condemns. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that gives life and purpose. And we understand it tonight. But notice it says, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You try to explain to lost relatives and lost co-workers what Christ did for you, and they don't get it because they don't have it. Does that make sense? And we get it because we have it. And we can rejoice tonight. Listen, the church in Pergamos, they were doing some things. They were a light in a dark place. They were faithful. But there was some compromise that was creeping in. There was some corruption that was coming in. And Jesus says, hey, listen, repent. It's there. I know it. I see it. I'm telling you, there are some that are there that hold the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And if you don't repent, I'm going to come and judge. And this evening, as we evaluate the church in Pergamos, we can take this admonition in charge and we can say, hey, listen, we need to keep on doing right, and we need to know the principles of God's word so that we can resist and avoid compromise, so that we can continue to have the blessing of God upon our lives individually, in our families, and in our church, so that God would be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. I thank you for this letter, the church in Pergamos. I thank you, God, for what you have revealed to us through it, and I pray that you'd help us to take heed. I pray that tonight, Lord, you would help us to evaluate and examine our own lives in light of this letter to the church in Pergamos. Lord, help us as we acknowledge tonight that the temptation for compromise will always exist. But God, help us to stay true to you and to your word. Help us, Lord, to resist and avoid compromise so that we might continue to have the blessing of God upon our lives. Well, thank you for every decision made, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.